All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. To Martha he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Before we open God's word together this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it is truth and it is the means, along with God the Holy Spirit, that you use to sanctify us, which means to grow us up spiritually, to mature us, to teach us who you are, what you have done for us, and all the many provisions that you have given us, and how you rule over the affairs of men, to help us understand why bad things happen to good people, to help us understand why there is adversity and suffering in the world, and how you use that to bring us to spiritual maturity and the importance of that in our lives and the way in which we are to think and respond and how we are to work on our own mental attitude, that we focus on that which has eternal significance and value as opposed to the details and the storms of life. Now, Father, we pray as we study today that we might come to understand your work, your purposes, your nature, and your faithfulness to us in these times of distress. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 107. We're continuing. This is the third in what will be four parts. We'll cover the fourth part next Sunday. Four parts on the Hurricane Harvey special. And the purpose for this is not only to provide a message of strength and comfort to those who are in the congregation, who are facing various degrees of challenges due to the consequences of the storm, but also to give you as believers something that you can share with, provide for, give to those you know who may be really wrestling with spiritual issues, that God is still in control even when there are crises and adversities in life. That doesn't mean God is not in control, but that God is using these things for various purposes in our lives. God multitasks. Sometimes these are related to God's divine discipline on individual lives. Sometimes it's the result of God trying to get other people's attention. Sometimes it is because God is giving us opportunities to minister in graciousness and generosity to others and to reflect God's goodness to them. There are many, many reasons why these things are allowed to take place by God. And so we come to understand that our role is not necessarily to understand the why. That was the problem in the book of Job. If you study the book of Job, Job's friends are all trying to blame him for the catastrophes that occurred in his life. And he refuses to curse God. He refuses to blame God. But as they work on him again and again, he does want to question God because he begins to buy into their human viewpoint, thinking that it was the result of his own sin or something wrong in his life, and he wants to argue with God that he is blameless, which God has affirmed all along from the beginning. But as we get to the end, when God does speak directly to Job, he asks him a whole range of questions. And the purpose of those questions is not to get Job to answer them, but to show that Job cannot answer them, that question after question is beyond our knowledge. And the point that God is making is that his knowledge is absolute. It is all-encompassing. He knows everything that will take place, everything that could take place. And that God is working all things together for good, as Paul says in Romans 8:28. And we can't understand that process this side of eternity. So what's important for us is how we respond, and not that we can understand or explain every detail about why God allows these things to take place. But since more than 95% of the time, God knows more than we do. 100% is more than 95%, just in case that went past people. He always knows more than we do, and we cannot evaluate his judgments because we lack the information. If you take all the molecules of H2O in all the oceans and rivers and lakes and in the atmosphere on the planet, our knowledge is less than a submolecular particle compared to the rest being God's knowledge. But that's a false analogy, because that's still a finite amount, and God's knowledge is infinite. And so we can't even approach it. So ours is not to question why. Ours is to understand that God has allowed it for spiritual growth purposes in our lives, along with others that I've mentioned. And so we are to give thanks to the Lord. This is the focal point of this psalm, Psalm 107. And as I pointed out in the introduction, although there's language in this psalm that brings to mind different episodes in Israel's history, such as the adversity of wandering in the wilderness, such as their own failures and rebellions against God, not only in the wilderness during the following the exodus from Egypt during those 40 years of divine discipline, but also time and time again in the history of the nation, they failed to obey God and they rebelled against God, and God brought them under various stages of divine discipline, the different cycles of discipline outlined in Leviticus chapter 26. God even brought them to the point of bondage to the climate. They had climate warming. That was part of the discipline. There would be a drought, and the sky would be like iron in the earth, or like bronze in the earth, like iron, and they would not be able to produce crops. On and on, we see these things that took place. And so this is written generally enough to where it applies to any kind of adversity that we might face. But there is language that's used that reminds us of certain specific things in Israel's history. So the theme is to give thanks to the Lord, that God redeems people from their various adversities, traumas, and crises. More specifically, he says it's his redeemed. That would refer to those who God has physically delivered in the past, as well as those God spiritually redeems. That is the ultimate purpose of the cross of Christ, is to provide redemption. For we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our empty manner of life, but with the precious blood as of a lamb. Jesus Christ paid the sin penalty for everyone. And that comes through. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to that. They had the types and the pictures, for example, of the lambs that were brought to sacrifice. So we learn about God's redemption, that he answers prayer, and that when he answers prayer and he delivers, then his people are to give thanks and to praise him. There's three basic sections to the psalm. The first three verses are the call for the redeemed to give thanks and to praise God. Verses 4 down through, actually it's 32, That is call for praise in four different areas of adversity that are summarized. And then there's a closing section that is more of a meditation and reflection on God's providence and his providential direction even over adversity. And that's in verses 33 to 42. We'll get there next time. So he begins with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Last time, as we studied verses 2 and 3, we saw that the language here is reminiscent of language that is used in Isaiah. Psalm 107 was more than likely written after the exile to Babylon. And, of course, Isaiah was written some 140 to 50 years before the exile to Babylon. And the language in Isaiah that talks about the future regathering of Israel to the land that God had promised has the same language that's used here. So I pointed out last time that there is a prophetic dimension to this, that it's fulfillment in terms of restoring all of God's people, Israel, to their land is yet in the future. But what we should note in the first verse is that the reason we give thanks to the Lord is, first of all, because he is good. That's, he is righteous and just, and that which he does is good. He cannot do anything less. And why is that? It's the second stanza, "For his mercy endures forever." And that word for mercy is this word chesed, which is repeated several times in this psalm. In fact, in the Psalms itself, which is the predominant use of the word chesed, we find it used 101 times. It focuses our attention that God is faithful to his promises and his covenant to Israel. He is going to take care of them. He will discipline them when they are disobedient, and he will bless them when they are obedient. But this psalm uses this word 5 times. Now, that's not the most, but it's one of the most. For example, it's used 4 times in Psalm 89, which is a meditation of David, a praise by David on the covenant that God gave to him. In Psalm 118, it's used 5 times as well. In Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible, it's used 7 times. And in Psalm 136, it's used 26 times. There are 26 verses. It's the second line in every verse, "For his mercy endures forever." And so it's the drumbeat of that particular psalm. But it's also used in the last verse of this psalm, which states, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand." And here they translate it "loving kindness." See, that always bothers me a little bit when they take the same word in the same context and translate it 2 different ways. People miss the point. It's like bookends. And it tells us that the theme that is repeated again and again for our learning, to teach us, to remind us that God is faithful and loyal in his love toward us. And so we read this, "Whoever is wise will observe this thing." There's a teaching point here. The psalm is not only a thanksgiving to God, it is pedagogical. That means it's designed to teach us something. And that is to teach us to understand the chesed, the loving kindness, the faithful, loyal love of the Lord. And so we see, as we look at this section from verse 4 down to verse 32, that the emphasis is always on God's loyal, gracious love. And what we see in the first example is that God's faithful, loyal love delivers believers from being displaced and distressed. And we see this in the situation that's described in verse 4, "They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in." Now, you can see why some might think this is referring to Israel's wandering in the wilderness following the Exodus. But there's nothing really specific to hang that on. It is just similar language. I think the psalmist is using this language. He recognizes that the reader is going to have that image come to his mind, but he doesn't get more specific because he wants us to understand that this is a general principle that applies across the board. The word that is used here for wandering is the Hebrew word ta'ah, which means to err, which indicates a mistake has been made. It means to just wander physically. It means to go astray morally or spiritually. For example, it's used of physical wandering in Genesis 21:14 when it speaks about Abraham as he is living in different parts of the wilderness of Beersheba. He doesn't have a permanent home, and he is traveling or moving about in the wilderness of Beersheba. It's used of Joseph also wandering in the wilderness in Genesis 37:15. And in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, it cites this verse as an example of the wandering of travelers. I think that might be pushing it a little bit, but it's not inherently a word that indicates moral or spiritual error. So it could include those who are left destitute after a natural disaster or an economic collapse, and they are left without a home, without a permanent dwelling, and so they are left to wander. It's even used of the wandering of animals. If a donkey or an ox gets loose, then it's wandering. The same word is used there. So it's not necessarily one that has a negative connotation. It's used of a drunken man in Isaiah 28:7, in Job 12:25, staggering like a drunken man. And then third, it is used to describe those who stray into error, into intellectual error, into moral or spiritual error. That's primarily the way in which it's used in many passages in Scripture. For example, talking about the idolatrous error of Manasseh, the most evil king in the southern kingdom of Judah. 2 Kings 29 says, "But they paid no attention," that is, the people paid no attention to God, "and Manasseh seduced them." That's the translation. It's the same word. And it means that Manasseh led them into spiritual error. Literally, that's the word. He led them. He caused them to wander. And to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So they're more evil than the Canaanites. In Isaiah 53:6, a verse I cite almost every Sunday morning, "All we like sheep have gone astray." That's the same word there for gone astray. It is to wander spiritually, to wander away from the Lord. It's also used in Psalm 110, when the psalmist says, "I have not strayed from your precepts," indicating the standard of Scripture is that by which wandering is measured. And later in verse 176 of Psalm 119, he says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep," which reminds us of Isaiah 53. Now, that is the situation that has occurred. They are wandering, they're homeless, and they are destitute. That's described in verse 5, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Now, what's interesting, if you look down when he begins to talk about the solution, in verse 9 he says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." So in each of these examples, there's the description of the problem and then how God solves that particular problem. We'll learn something interesting as we look at the word there. But they're described as hungry and thirsty. They're looking for something. They are looking for something to satisfy their thirst and their hunger. It's physical, but it also speaks of their spiritual hunger and their spiritual thirst. And so we read in verse 6 then what the solution is. The solution is prayer. This is the refrain. There are four of these refrains that we find in this section, one in each of the four scenarios. And the solution is given in verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. That verse is virtually the same in each repetition, except the verb for deliver changes. It's interesting that it does that. And then in Psalm 107, 8, and in the subsequent verses that come in the repetition of the refrain, it's identical. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And this broadens the application, because he doesn't say to the children of Israel. He says to the children of Adam, to mankind. So this is meant for a broader application than simply the Jews in the worship of the temple. They cry out. That's the Hebrew tsa'ak, which means they vocalize their prayer. And in the way in which Middle Easterners are very verbal in their grief and in their emotion, this is a loud cry out. They are calling upon God in prayer. It's not just a quiet little mental prayer. They are calling out to God in their trouble, in their tsar. And this is a word that indicates that which is in a narrow or tight place. Now that's interesting, because that's what external adversity does. When you're faced with loss, when you're faced with crises, pressure in the job, or pressure rearing your children, or things of that nature, it puts outside pressure on your soul, the pressure of adversity. And that's what this pictures. It's being in a tight place and being under pressure. And then we're told that God delivered them out of their distresses. And in this chart, I have all three different verbs that are used in each passage. This is the first one, natsal. And it can mean deliver physically, or it can mean deliver spiritually. The context is physical trauma and distress. And this word particularly fits that a little better. It's used more for physical deliverance than spiritual deliverance. So that's the first word that he uses. And then he says they're saved out of their distresses. And this is a different word than the word that's translated trouble. Trouble with tsar. This is matsuka, from the root tsuk, which has the idea of distress, but also has that idea of external pressure and affliction. Distress, or it could be internal, the pressure of our emotions. See, sometimes when we go through difficult times, you become sad. That's not a sin. You become tired and weary. You may grieve. That's not a sin. It's what you do with it that's a sin. And especially when you face some situations, you face a loss, somebody dies, a loved one dies, and that happens, and then as you process that biblically, you're sorrowful, but you don't grieve like those who have no hope. There are processes and stages that unbelievers go through that are very popular for people to talk about. That's not a biblical processing of grief, but I don't know another word to use than stages, or it's because it's a progression. But you go through it. If you lose someone and you die and they grieve. But what happens if you're facing a house that has mildew up to the ceiling, and that you're having to gut everything and throw everything out, and you're facing this day after day after day, it's ongoing for a while. And you become tired, you become weary. It's akin to grief in some ways, but it's what you do with that sorrow, that sadness, that weariness that is important. The Lord was sorrowful and sad when he was in the garden. That's not a sin. It's what you do with it that's the sin. That's the pressure that comes, either external circumstances or maybe internal circumstances in terms of your emotion. So this is what this is talking about. It's a trial. It's a test. It's a temptation. And that's in that positive sense of an external test for our spiritual growth. And as James 1, 2 through 4 reminds us, this is for a purpose, and we're to count it all joy as we focus on the Scripture, because it's our opportunity to apply the Word. So this word is used, this particular word, metsuka, is used primarily in this psalm. It is used in one other location outside of the Psalms. Where would you think that would be? Maybe Job. It's used in Job 15:24, but it's also used to describe the day of the Lord in the tribulation. So this tells us that this isn't talking about some everyday run-of-the-mill distress. This is talking about something that is above and beyond the norm, something that is extreme and something that is extremely difficult and distressing. And the solution then, we see, after they call upon the Lord, is that He responds and He answers them. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. See, back in verse 4, they're wandering and they found no city. Now, that reminds me of what Hebrews says about Abraham, that he never had a place to stay that was permanent. He never owned any of the land that God had promised to him, but he lived looking for that city that is made without hands. And I think that's what's behind this concept, that there is that ultimate destination toward which God is taking us, and He will lead us, so that when we are in difficulty, when we're in adversity, whether it is caused by our own bad decisions or whether it's just because we live in a fallen and corrupt world, then when we call upon the Lord, He will provide for us, and He will provide for us in the midst of that distress, and He will lead us and guide us along the way. And as a result of that, we're to give thanks. Now, here's where we have a mistranslation in the text. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. It's not goodness. It's not tov. That's the Hebrew for good. It is chesed. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His faithful, loyal love. That's what this is about. For His faithful, loyal love endures forever. This is the drumbeat tone. This is the theme that you keep hearing in the background throughout this symphony, talking about adversity in the text. So this is chesed again, that men would give thanks. That's its purpose, that we go through this, that we would thank God that He is faithful and loyal to us as He takes us through that adversity. And it is designed to teach us to submit to His authority and to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. And the conclusion in verse 9 and 10, he says, "For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Now, there seems to be a parallelism here. The second line actually expands upon the first line. It's not a synonymous parallelism. But what's interesting is He satisfies and He fills. Those are roughly parallel. God is the source of our satisfaction in life. The fact that we are stable, the fact that we are content, is because God is the one who provides that. But the word for longing soul, there are some that have taken this to mean thirsty, which would fit somewhat the context earlier when it talks about the fact that they, back in verse 5, that they're hungry and thirsty. But actually the word here is a Hebrew word, shakak, and it means to run about, to jump, to prowl, and even in the hithpalpel, to rush about. And it brings to mind the picture of a person who is frantic. He's not just wandering. He's frantically looking for stability. He's rushing about, frantically looking for happiness and for meaning in life. And so this is typical of the unbeliever. They're desperate to find something that they can hang the meaning of their life on and find contentment and happiness. But only God can satisfy that soul that is searching for happiness. And he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Why? Because he is good. Only he can fill the soul with goodness. And the goodness here is put for its effect, which is the blessings of God, what he provides for us in life, because it comes from his goodness. The second example talks about God's loyal, gracious love that delivers from the darkness and death due to our own devotion to sin. See, sin is not personal sin is not necessarily the cause of the first situation. It could be, but it is broad enough to where it could just be the result of going through suffering. It's deserved suffering, but it's indirect deserved suffering because we live in a fallen world. We'll come back to that in the last example. But this is an example of God's gracious love that delivers us because we are in self-induced misery. We have made bad decisions. We have yielded to the sin nature. We have sinned, and we are living a death-like life. We are not living the rich, abundant life that Jesus promised. I came to give you life and to give you life abundantly. He didn't come to give us death, but to give us a rich experience of life. So the problem is described in verses 10 to 11 as those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Darkness is often a metaphor for sin, that walking in darkness is, in the New Testament, is walking according to the sin nature. They sat in darkness. See, they're not moving. They have accepted it. They've sat, and they're in the shadow of death. That is the rich, deep, dark darkness that comes from living in carnality. But the reason is because of their own decision, because they rebelled against the words of God. Now, what would come to mind were some of the times in the wilderness when Israel rebelled against God and against Moses, other times in their history when they rebelled. But it's broad enough to be any time, any person that rebels against the words of God, the command of God, that those who have said, I'm just not going to submit to God's authority. And you have a lot of different people like this. Some of you have children that are, shall we say, strong-willed, and they may be very overt in their challenges to your authority as a parent. Then you have others that are the silent rebel. They are the ones who, on the outside, always try to seem as if they are conforming to your wishes, but as soon as you're away, or as soon as they're away from you, they are going to sneak around and do whatever it is they want to do, but they are always going to try to make it look as if they are the good son or the good daughter. And you have the same thing in the spiritual life. You have a lot of Christians who talk the talk, but they're not really walking with the Lord day by day. You have a lot of Christians who show up occasionally on Sunday. They rarely listen to anything during the week. They're not reading their Bible. They are superficial in their Christianity. They can talk about it. They have convinced themselves they're not negative or hostile to the word because they believe it in one sense, but it's not a practical priority in their life. And so, in effect, they're really walking in darkness. They're not experiencing the richness and the fullness of God's love in their life. They are not experiencing that which Jesus said he came to give us, a life abundant. So they've rebelled against the words of God, and they have despised the counsel of the Most High. Now, we see this idea of a death-like existence for the believer mentioned several key times in Romans 6, 7, and 8. For example, Paul warns us in Romans 6, 17, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey. Now look at that. You're a believer, and when you sin, you are presenting yourself as a slave. You're willingly slapping the chains and irons on from your sin nature. That's the picture that's here, bound in affliction and irons. That is from their own sin nature. What's interesting is when you get down to the solution in verse 14, God brings them out of darkness and the shadow of death and breaks the chains in pieces. And then at the end, in verse 16, it says, "For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two." So we're to recognize that we put ourselves under that slavery to our sin nature, and we are not to do that. It says, "You are the one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death." This isn't eternal death. This isn't physical death. This is a carnal death, a death-like experience where you're experiencing a life like the spiritual death of the unbeliever. But if we're obedient, it leads to righteousness. Then in verse 21, Paul says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" In other words, what was the result? What was the product of walking in according to the sin nature? And he said, "For the end of those things is death." The end of carnality is death. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, you experience a death-like life. That's why he says in verse 23, now this verse is often misapplied to the gospel. The context in Romans 6 through 8 is on the spiritual life of the believer. Romans 3 through 5 is talking about the gospel. We're not talking about the gospel anymore. Okay, now every one of you, every one of us, myself included, have used this as a salvation verse to get people to trust the gospel. For where it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But if you look at the context isn't talking about how to get saved and have eternal life. He did that in chapters 3 through 5. The context here has been all the way through this, that if you as a believer live according to your sin nature, you're going to reap the wages of that, which is death, separation from God, carnal death. You're not losing your salvation. You're just not experiencing the abundant life that Jesus promised. I came to give life and to give life abundantly. Now, if you don't have abundant life, the opposite is what? Death. It's a death-like experience. But the gift of God, he's reminding them, the gift of God is eternal life. This is what Christ gave us, was eternal life, but you're living like a dead person. That's the problem in this scenario. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Not eternal death, but a carnal death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You'll experience that rich life that Christ has given us. So the cause of their darkness is ultimately spiritual, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. The word mara, which is translated rebelled, means to be disobedient, to rebellious against. It's used 45 times in the Old Testament, and all but five of them refer to rebellion against God. It's disobedience to God, and it's paralleled to the word na'atz, which means to despise or to treat God with disdain. So basically, you're throwing skubala on God every time you sin. I just want to make that very graphic. Okay, you're picking up a shovel of manure, and you're throwing it at God every time you sin. That's what it means to despise God and to rebel against him. It's not just some little light thing. This is serious. So that's what they're doing. They are despising, they're treating God's wisdom as if it is manure. This is unfortunately, the attitude of too many. Proverbs 1:30 uses the phrase several times. In Proverbs 1:30, it says, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. This is wisdom talking. Proverbs 5:12 says, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. This is too often the attitude of people. We all are in this trap. We have rejected God's instruction. We've despised the Word of God. And we may act like, oh, I love the Word. But what we're doing on 5 seconds later is we're despising it by our actions. We don't prize it. We don't honor it. We have other things to do. They may be very important things to do. But we have other things to do that somehow at the end of the day, we just haven't read the Bible. We just haven't listened to the Word of God, the teaching. We haven't let our souls be refreshed and strengthened by the Word of God. Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction. So that when you give wise counsel to your children, maybe you ought to remind them of this verse. Probably won't help things. A fool despises his father's instruction. Maybe if you're younger and you have parents who are wise and they instruct you, you need to remember this verse, that they have lived a long life, and if they are spiritually mature, we should receive that correction because it is prudent. Now, as we go on, we see God's solution. Again, verse 13, they cried out. Verse 12, let's look at verse 12, skipping that. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor, they fell down, and there was none to help. You see, what happens here is that the natural consequences of their sin, they have reaped what they've sown, but now God is intensifying that discipline in divine judgment. The only solution is to turn to the Lord. Why? Because he's the one who shines in darkness. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So to get out of the darkness of self-induced misery that has been brought into our life by our own sin, first of all, we have to trust in Christ as Savior. John 12:46, whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And second, we have to walk in the light. Ephesians 5:8 and 1 John 1:7. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. So they have been brought down by divine discipline. He brought them down, brought down their heart with labor. This term, kana, meaning brought down, means to humble. It means to subdue them. We're reminded of 1 Peter 5:5, that God makes war against the arrogant and gives grace to the humble. And so the solution is what we have seen before, to cry out to the Lord, and he saves them out of their distresses. But it's a different word for saved here. It's the verb yasha, where we get the name of Jesus, Yeshua. It is the verb for saved. There's more of a spiritual cause of their crisis here, a direct spiritual cause. They have rebelled against God. God will deliver them. He will save them first spiritually, secondarily, physically. I believe that's the significance of that shift. And he brings them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks their chains in pieces. And then we have the refrain, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his chesed, for his faithful, loyal love, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And he further breaks the gates of bronze and cuts the bars of iron in two. He is able to give us victory over our sin nature. The third example is a rather quick one. It's a shorter section. God's loyal, gracious love delivers us from the self-destruction due to our own practical denial of God and our sin. That's what's going on here, is this not only self-induced misery, but self-induced destruction. We see this in verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. So clearly they are out of out of fellowship. They are sinning against God. They're walking according to the sin nature. They're walking in darkness. And further, their soul abhorred all manner of food. Now, I think that this language clearly takes us back to the incident of the desire of the Israelites in the wilderness to have the leeks and the garlics of Egypt, and God provided them manna, and they rebelled against that. But that, in turn, is used in Deuteronomy that to say that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the indication here is this is spiritual food. They are rejecting that, and as a result, they're growing near the gates of death. Again, that death-like experience of the rebellious believer. So the solution is the same. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So God answers prayer, and He often removes the consequences that He has brought in discipline and judgment. And then there's the call to give thanks to the Lord for His chesed again and His wonderful works to the children of men. And as a result, we are to give thanks and bring sacrifices. In that period in the temple, they would bring sacrifices. For us, it is to declare what God has done to deliver us. What's interesting here is the word for saved is yasha again, because there's this spiritual dimension because they have been rebellious against God. And again, goodness is translated by chesed. In the fourth example, he's talking about natural consequences. There's no connection whatsoever in this example to personal decisions. It's living in a world where there are storms, where there are crises, where there's earthquakes, where there's hurricanes and tornadoes, where there's economic collapse, there's disease. All of these things happen, and they are not related to personal decisions that we make at all. And this is the only example of the four that is clearly not related at all to personal examples, but living in a fallen, corrupt world. The first line is become a famous line, those who go down to the sea in ships. There's been a hymn written. There has been a movie, a black and white silent film of this title. It is well known. In fact, when I was reading about it, I was once again somewhat dismayed by someone who said, the title for this song, this movie comes from a statue in Gloucester. Well, where did they get it? They got it from the Bible, but when you're biblically illiterate, you have no idea. Sad. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. It's talking about the sailors, the mariners, those who are trading for Israel and going out on the Mediterranean and perhaps down in the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea, that as they are out there on the sea, they see the works of God and His wonders in the deep. What's interesting is this word wonders is the verb paleh, which is the same word we've seen again and again in the drumbeat that we are to give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. It is a word that describes and distinctly describes the work of God. Only God is described by this word. And it's brought out again here. They see His wonders. That's which He produces. That's which is marvelous. Now, it also shows up in another well-known passage. It shows up in Isaiah 9:6, when it talks about Emmanuel, and He will be called. Some people, and even Hebrew translators, make this mistake. They leave a comma out. Of course, there's no comma in the Hebrew. And they call Him Wonderful Counselor. No, it's wonderful. That's a title of God. It's this word. It only applies to God and His works. He will be called Wonderful and Counselor. They're two separate titles for the Messiah. He's wonderful. Only God is described by this particular word. And then they, as they see the wonders of God here, we see that they are succumbed to storms, and again they are going to reel to and fro, and they're going to stagger like a drunk man. We're told that in verse 25, for his command, God commands, raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. And then it says at the end of verse 26, their soul melts because of trouble. And that is an idiom. The word melt is often used literally in the scripture, but here it's used in its figurative sense to indicate that it brings about extreme fear and panic. And so they are left to their devices. So what do? They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them. Different word. It's yatsah now. See, they're in the storm. Now he brings them out of the storm. Okay? He rescues them from the storm. So it's a much more physical word at this point as opposed to spiritual. And he delivers them out from their distresses. You see, when we go through the storms of life, sometimes the Lord rescues us by taking us out and taking us to heaven. Sometimes he delivers us by giving us the strength to endure through the storms of life. And other times he removes the storms of life. So each of these terms hints at these different ways God delivers us. But when we talk about the physical storms, it reminds us of Matthew 8:26 and Mark 4:9-21, when Jesus stills the storms on the Sea of Galilee. Psalm 130 says, then they are glad because they are quiet. The storms are quiet. So he guides them. Again, this leadership. God guides them to their desired heaven. And then what? Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his chesed, for his faithful, loyal love, and for his wonderful works to the children of man, to all mankind. And then what are we to do? We are to exalt him in the assembly of the people. We are to give thanks to God and praise him. So as we look at these four examples, what is the one thing that stands out? When we call upon God to deliver us, he answers our prayer. Because God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to the redeemed. And so he delivers us so that we can praise him and give thanks. Whatever we go through in life, as unexpected as a hurricane may be, or a tornado, or a disease, or whatever the crisis might be in our lives, we are to respond because we're going to get an opportunity to give thanks to God. We're going to see his faithful, loyal love demonstrated in the midst of the crisis. And we need to be like Peter, not putting our eyes on the waves, but getting our eyes off the waves and back on the Lord so that we can see his marvelous works in our lives. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study, to reflect upon your word, to be reminded of your faithful, loyal love, that these things do not come haphazardly into our lives, even though the sun shines on the good and the evil, and the rain also falls on the good and the evil. Father, we know that you still have providential care and guidance over these things, and that you allow them to come into our lives for many different purposes. And we pray, though, that we would recognize that the response is pretty much the same, whatever the cause. And that is that if we have sinned, to confess sin and to continue to walk with you, and if we are walking with you to continue to focus on you as the solution to our adversities, as the one who will always rescue and deliver us, either physically but always spiritually, you will be our deliverer. Father, we pray that if anyone is listening today or at some other time to this message, that they would recognize that salvation from you is a spiritual salvation, ultimately. Salvation is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, redeemed us from sin, paid the price on the cross, so that we do not pay for our sin, it is already paid for, and that we have eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. And now, Father, we pray that you would challenge us with what we studied, encourage and strengthen us. We pray in Christ's name, amen.